Now will you open your Bibles to this somewhat difficult and yet straightforward and searching passage towards the end of the fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. Right through our studies in this epistle, we have emphasized how practical and realistic James is with regard to living the Christian life, which he insists is the life of faith and obedience. In dealing with this subject of practical Christian living, James recognizes that we live in an alien world. Now, this is very important. We live in an alien world whose atmosphere and motivation is Antichrist. An alien world whose influence is always to turn us away from God or to take us away from God. And to this end, the devil, as we have learned, is prepared to use not only evil things, but good things. Things that are good in themselves, if by means of them he can take us away from God. That is the situation in which we live the Christian life of faith and obedience. But there is an added complication, and it is this, namely the treachery of our own hearts. Christians though we be, if we are all Christians here tonight, and I don't assume that for a moment, the treachery of our own hearts, which hearts are so susceptible to the basic sin of pride and self-will, particularly susceptible to self-interest and ambition, which of course were the marks of the original story of sin in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to man and to woman and said, you're not being allowed to be yourself. God's not giving you a fair deal. You're being inhibited and limited, and there's a whole world of experience and fulfillment that is open to you, and God is not giving it to you. And by appealing to their self-interest and to their ambition, they listen to the voice of the devil when he said, all this will I give you if you follow me. You cannot deal realistically with the Christian life of faith and obedience without taking seriously the fact of the devil and remembering and recognizing his working. And that is why there is so much in the Bible about resisting the devil. That is just immediately before where we began our scripture reading tonight in James chapter 4 at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Now this is practical Christian living. Resist the devil. There is so much about it in scripture. I say turn back or I'll read it for you in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Oh, that's a guy high standard, isn't it? Right, best not be angry. If you can't be angry without sinning, then don't be angry, because you'll create tremendous complications for yourself. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And notice in the context of anger, let not the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now the next time you begin to feel the rising of anger within you, whether you feel it's justified anger or unjustified anger, guard yourself, lest in the context of your anger you give opportunity to the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 and 11, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the well-laid stratagems of the devil. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, at verse 9, speaking about your adversary, the devil, resist him. Oh, what an insistence there is about this in Scripture. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the whole wide world. There's another very interesting reference that I'm not going to turn up. I'll simply indicate it to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's speaking about relationships in general and the marriage relationship in particular, he counsels the Christians to be on their guard lest Satan gain advantage. Stand your ground, says James, against the devil. And part of that standing is the verse that we began our scripture reading with tonight, draw near to God. You will never resist the devil without drawing near to God. People say to me sometimes, oh, you know, Mr. Litt, my own personal devotion life, it's not right, and I so many things in my plate, and I'm reading my Bible and falling asleep reading it, and I fall asleep saying my prayers. Oh, you'll never resist the devil. You're easy meat for the devil. Because one of the basic grounds upon which we are able to resist the devil is by drawing near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, this is a command. It's not merely an invitation. It is a command. And this, you see, is the theme of the whole Bible, really. It's certainly the theme, as we indicated a fortnight ago, the theme of all the elaborate Old Testament ritual of worship and sacrifice, drawing near to God. And it is of the very essence of the New Testament exposition of the gospel in the epistles, particularly in Ephesians and Hebrews. Again, just as there is so much about the devil, so there's a great deal about drawing near to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, this is what we read. You now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from God, you have been brought near in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, through him, through Christ, we both have free access in or by one Spirit to the Father. You see, the gospel says to us who believe, there is absolutely nothing to hinder you coming right close to God. If the Queen comes to Glasgow, you'll not get near her, unless you're one of the favoured few who are allowed to come in an official party to speak to her. There will be all sorts of reasons and ramifications of guards to keep you from getting too near, because that kind of thing is not allowed with royalty. Not so with the King of Kings. Draw near to God. You have been brought near. You have free access. Oh, how I love these verses in Hebrews that speak about it. And I'm doing all the hard work tonight, turning up the references, because our time's flying past. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us therefore, since we've got a Savior and a High Priest who takes us by the hand to lead us to God, a Savior who understands every feeling However stupid we may think our feelings may be, he understands them and shares them and cares for them. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now there's something majestic about that. Draw near. And don't let anybody at this point say, "Oh, but Mr. Vitt, my sins and my complications and my this or that or the other, are they greater than Christ?" Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again in Hebrews chapter 10, is it from verse 19 onwards? "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, a high priest who is in charge of us." Oh, it's great when you're away in strange lands if there's somebody in charge of you. It takes away all your worries. You don't have to fret. You don't have to get uptight. Because the person in charge knows all the ropes. And he knows where to take you. And he knows how to take you there. And all you've got to do is to go with him. Well, we've got a high priest like that. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith." Draw near to God, says the word. Don't keep your distance. Because you see, keeping your distance prevents fellowship. Draw near to God. These are words that speak about conscious action. Draw near. You see, sometimes people say to me, "Oh, Mr. Flip, my heart feels as cold as ice and as heavy as lead. I don't know that I'm in a fit condition to pray. What'll I do?" Draw near to God. You see, if you're ever cold, the thing to do is to go near the fire. That's the way to get warm. And if your heart's cold, draw near to God. This speaks of conscious action. And it speaks about a continuing attitude. This is what we should always be doing. Drawing near to God. I don't suppose it often happens to you. It very seldom happens to me that you find yourselves in a situation where you've an hour or two and you don't know what to do with it. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. I find myself often going back to the story of the great prophet Elijah with the confrontation with the priests of Baal and Mount Carmel. And at the heart of that story, before the prayer and before the fire that came down from heaven, what do we read? Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And that broken down altar signified the broken down spiritual life of the people of Israel, the breakdown of their fellowship with their God. And Elijah, by his actions, signified, this is where all the new starts begin. Draw near to God. Oh, I don't know if there are people tonight who feel they've made an awful mess of things, made an awful muck of their lives, people who may feel they're terrible failures, this. Oh, here's a word to you. Draw near to God. Oh, you'll have to come through Jesus. You can't come without Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you to be with you and to bless you. And at this point, in the 8th verse of James chapter 4, still within the one verse, at this point, James challenges an attitude which so often destroys fellowship and deadens worship. He challenges Christians, especially Christians, concerning their wrong attitude to sin. Whether our own sins or the sins of others. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You want to draw near to God? Yes. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you men of double mind. Be wretched. Mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Oh, you say that's depressing. Well, if you're sinning against God, you should be depressed. And when you become aware of just what it means to sin against God, you should be even more depressed. That's what James is saying here. Sin is not to be dealt with lightly, as if forgiveness was casual or easy. You know, the pagan philosopher, French philosopher, was it Heine who said, God will forgive. That's his business. He's in the forgiving business, is God. Oh, that's blasphemy. Forgiveness is not casual. Forgiveness is not easy. And sin, we must never have an attitude that signifies that we regard that sin is nothing. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation declares the sinfulness of sin, the terribleness of sin. And sin in the life of a Christian believer and sin in the life of a Christian fellowship, sin against God and sin against man, is serious beyond all our calculation, and it has consequences. And part of the difference between our generation and past generations in the Christian church, that new revival, part of the tremendous difference is this, that in our day and generation, in the evangelical church, there seems to be very little sense of the sinfulness of sin. It seems nowadays that we don't regard sin as terrible. But I would remind you of the reaction of biblical men. Think of Moses when he came down from the presence of God to the camp of Israel and found all the jollification around the golden calf. Israel had sinned. And Moses, that mighty man of God, who was the meekest of men upon the face of the earth, he was so appalled by the sight of sin among the people of God that he took the tablets of the law and he cast them down and he broke them. And he stood astonished before the people. Think of Isaiah, the young prophet of God called to a lifetime of glorious ministry. Think of him as he went into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. And he became aware of something of the glory and the grandeur and the purity and the holiness of God. And in a vision, as it were, he saw the very angels and the seraphim. And what were they doing? They were covering their eyes and their feet and their bodies. The angels felt like that in the presence of the pure holiness of God. Little wonder the prophet said, Oh, if even the angels are hiding, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not a right man. Think of Daniel In these great chapters in the second half of the book of Daniel, mighty man of God, saint of God, when God drew near to him and spoke to him, and Daniel saw God, what did Daniel do? Oh, he got down on his knees. What is it? I forgot to look up the reference, really. Got down on his knees. I don't like the word prostrate before God. And he stayed down there, hiding his face before God. A saint like Daniel. That's what he thought about sin. Think of John in the book of Revelation. When he saw the Lord, he couldn't stand. He was shattered. And what all these men were overcome by was not so much the sight of the glory and the grandeur of God. They were overcome by the sight of and the awareness of their sin in the presence of God. Draw near to God and deal honestly with God, says James. First of all, in verses 8, 9, and 10, deal honestly with God regarding ourselves. That's where we've always got to start. Never mind other people's sins. You don't know them and you don't understand them, and you don't know how to deal with them. Deal with ourselves. Cleanse your hands. That has to do with your outward life and your activities and your involvements. Well, are they clean? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. That has to do with your inward life. Well, is your heart clean? Is your mind clean? Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you men of double minds. Stop having double standards. Wash yourselves. Oh, I've got a reference here. I think I better quote it properly. It's a chapter I've gone to a lot recently. Not too sure of the full significance of it for my own life. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Oh yes, listen. God saying to his people, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, that's in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are not clean and your hearts are not clean. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, then learn to do good. And on he goes. And on this basis of honesty, honesty with God, will God begin to deal with us. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you sinners. And stop having double standards. You sinners who have no standing before God apart from grace. Stop being double-minded. Stop being divided in your heart between Christ and the world. Oh, it's not easy to be single-minded, is it? The wretched atmosphere of the world creeps in on us, doesn't it? It's a real shock sometimes when God brings you up with a jerk in the middle of the week and says to you, you're a worldly creature. It's true. Oh, we can be very holy here on a Sunday. But oh, the snares and the temptations and the enticements and the influences of the world, how easily we become double-minded. Oh, preacher, you say this is searching. Well, John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's a very wonderful statement, that. A wonderful word to sinners and a wonderful word to saints as well. But one of the revealing aspects of our lives that James is trying to deal with here is concerned with our casual attitude to sin and to forgiveness. And that's why James goes on in verse 9 to say, "Be wretched and mourn." Oh, but you say, "Peter, that's not the gospel." Well, it's the word of God, and I'm not prepared to tear out that page. What does he mean? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Oh, you say, "Mr. Other, what I want is forgiveness and happiness and peace of mind and ease of conscience." Are you entitled to have that? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. What on earth does that mean? I think James is challenging here that constant attitude that is found not only in Christians but in a whole lot of other people as well. That attitude in which we expect instant forgiveness. Why should we? Are we so instant in our repentance? And repentance is not just saying you're sorry that you've sinned. That's often just feeling sorry for yourself, because sin can make your life a bit of a mess and can do it very, very quickly indeed. You've hardly time to draw your breath sometimes after sinning, when all the complications and chaos have come right to the front of your life. And we don't like it, and we feel sorry, we're unhappy, we didn't mean things to turn out like this. But that's not repentance. That's simply remorse because we are miserable. I think what James is challenging here, and these verses are difficult, I think he's challenging this demand for instant forgiveness. This demand for God instantly to rectify our human situation. And you know, there's something here with regard to our pastoral counseling that's very important. When someone is upset by their sinning, we tend to hurry to their side to reassure them that God will forgive them, that everything will be all right. Is that the right thing to do? That's not what James says. Be wretched. Oh, you say, "Preacher, you're not going to be hard. How can I be hard-hearted with sinners? I'd have to start with me." This is not a case of being hard-hearted with sinners. This, I believe, is the very grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sees that the only real blessing is to persuade the sinner to be separated from his sin. Now you see, often we want to be forgiven, but we don't want to be separated from our sin. We tend, even though we wouldn't admit it, we tend to want to keep the lines of communication open. Or we wouldn't say that we would deliberately go back to that sin. But sometimes we may go back a bit, you know, just to view the situation, you know, and to consider how it ever came about that we got into that kind of complication. That's what Lot's wife did. And she stood there in the hillside and she looked back and, oh, she said, we'd some happy days in Sodom. And there were some nice times, you know. In the judgment of God, the sulfur and the salt thrown up from the bitumen and salt flats of the valley came down upon her and sealed her as a monument to a sinner who did not want to be separated from her sins. Her man was very little better. How well do you know your Bibles? Do you remember Lot when he was warned of the judgment of God upon his sin and told to flee to the hills for safety? He wouldn't do it. He argued the point. Until the angels of God had to take him by the scruff of the neck and drag him out for his safety. Why, you say he got out. The next chapter. Disaster. Because you see, by his refusing to be separated from his sins, he not only corrupted his own life to the point of its destruction, he corrupted his children so that they had not the capacity to resist the lure of the world. And they and their father came crashing down. Oh, sin. Sin's a terrible thing. We hurry to reassure people that all is well. And we hurry, oh, we see them brokenhearted because of their sins. And oh, we feel, well, we should feel for them. It's not easy to see a sinner crushed, sad, miserable, dejected. Oh, how many ministers could tell stories of men and women coming to them to seek help and sitting in their studies with the tears streaming down their face. Oh, it's not easy. Men and women weeping because they've sinned. But it's not always right to hurry with assurance of forgiveness and to lift their sadness. Because you see, tears can be deceptive. One of the commentaries I read pointed out two men who wept. Peter wept and Judas wept. Two very different kind of tears. When did you last read David's great penitential psalm, Psalm 51? It took him a year to get to that stage. And then he prayed and said, Oh God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What did he go on to say? Cast me not away from thy presence. Do you ever feel like that when you sin? If you don't at least begin to understand something of that, I don't think you've begun to understand what sin is. Not simply what sin does. Oh, maybe you know what sin does, you're living with it. But I don't think you've begun to understand what sin is in the sight of God. Oh, you say, but you're speaking about David, and that was a great, great sin. Ah, but what about the pride of heart that makes self the center of life and dethrones God, and in so doing becomes ruthless to others? Draw near to God and deal honestly with God regarding ourselves. Verses 11 and 12, deal honestly with God with regard to others. And these verses 11 and 12 again are difficult verses. We try to explain them in the reading. I think they refer to the censorious spirit that is quick to point out the faults of others. You know, there are some Christians, and the moment they see or think they see something that's wrong, or feel or think they feel that something wasn't quite the way it should be, they're away like a shot like that to point out to people concerned that they haven't been right. Oh, that's a terribly wrong attitude. Because you see, if you really feel that something hasn't been right, you should get away from people as soon as possible and draw near to God and bring that whole thing to God in prayer. You should go to God with a weep in your heart. Oh God, am I right in thinking that so and so's, that they're not what they should be, and that something's gone wrong with their Christian life and it's manifest in their service? Lord, am I right? Oh Lord, if there's something wrong with them, Lord, lay hold upon them, bless them, save them, keep them. But instead of that, what do? We rampage to them, say, you made a mess of that, or you didn't do that, or you didn't do that, or you didn't do that. Is that Christian? Oh, says James, that's you setting yourself up as God. God of omniscience, God who knows everything. God of holiness. Well, you're not a God of holiness. You're a sinner. And the last thing that any sinner has any right to do is to point the finger at another sinner. James speaks here about going against the law and judging the law. He's referring to the law of love. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother, notice the emphasis on brother, or judges a brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law that says, love your brother. James spoke about that in chapter 2. James is suggesting that when we do this, we're really saying that the law doesn't apply to us, because we're not loving our brother, we're judging our brother. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to be blind to the wrongs and the faults of others as well as ourselves, nor does it forbid us rebuking wrong, provided we are entitled to do the rebuking. But it does refer to that wrong spirit that so often conceals its own spiritual barrenness by lording it over others. Bishop Ellicott, in his commentary on these verses, speaks of setting up our own tribunals in which we are prosecutor, witness, law, lawgiver, and judge, not to say executioner as well. Oh, the bishop has a great turn of phrase. His commentaries are well worth having. But who are we to judge another because the other is a brother or a sister? And if they are brother or sister in Christ, then they are every bit as precious to God as you are or I am. And that brother belongs to God. And you, says James, have no business dealing with a brother like that. And in these last verses, we may return to them eventually for the last Sunday of the year, because verse 13 of chapter 4 really runs right into chapter 5, verse 6. But just a word about it as we close. Deal honestly with God with regard to ourselves, with regard to others, and with regard to what the world and to life in the world. There's a question in verse 13. Come now, you who say, who is James addressing? Some commentators say that James here is particularly referring to the Jews, those who profess to be God-fearing, and yet whose basic thinking in life and work is separate from God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there. And the commentators tell me that word trade appears only one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where its meaning is cheating and exploiting. The same word for trade as for cheating and exploiting. Oh, that's very contemporary, isn't it? How many people can you trust nowadays? You put your car into the garage to get sorted. Are you quite persuaded that they'll do it? Well, they'll charge you for it. There's no doubt about that. But will they do it? And will they have done what they say they've done? Oh, that's but one illustration. Reach out into the whole realm of trade. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with being involved. You've got, if you can, you've got to have a job, and you've got to work at your job, and if you're a Christian, you should work well at your job, because you're not working for your boss, you're working for Jesus. That's why no Christian should ever be a skiver. You're not cheating your boss, you're cheating Jesus. Oh, you say, I wouldn't cheat Jesus. Well, don't cheat your boss, because if you cheat your boss, you're cheating Jesus. If you're late for your work tomorrow, you're cheating Jesus. I suppose we've got to ask ourselves, how many of us Christians are really no different from unbelievers in the context of our workaday lives? Come then. You say you're going to do this and you're going to do that and to do the other. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. You don't even know if there'll be a tomorrow. Does that disturb you? Would it be both a shock and a disappointment if the Lord Jesus Christ returned in glory before tomorrow? Would it? Don't see from your faces that the idea of Christ's return appeals to you tremendously. Oh, you see, what about all my plans? What about all your plans? Oh, there might be a tomorrow, but there mightn't be a you tomorrow. Does that shake you? James says, what is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. What is your life? I don't know that I'm going to say much more about this tonight. I think James's question is quite explicit. What is your life? Jesus spoke a lot about not laying up treasure on earth. Jesus spoke a lot about not being able to serve God and mammon. Jesus told a very wonderful story, is it in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, about a man, he wasn't a bad man, a very hard-working man and a very good businessman with a good head as well as good hands, and he had real foresight, and he built barns and he built more barns, and he was so busy building barns that he hadn't much time to think about anything else but barns. Oh, I'm sure they were good barns and well-designed barns, and they were barns that were needed. There was no waste in that man's business. And he got to the stage that he felt, well, what's the point of going on till I'm 65? There's no real need. And said, well, what do I need? And I've made enough money, I've plenty. I'll retire now, and I can enjoy things. I can enjoy the fruit of all my hard work. And the man was looking forward to it immensely. Maybe he had booked a world cruise or something like that. And God said, thou fool, this night, I haven't spoken to you like this for a long time, have I? This night, your soul shall be required of you. What is your life? And are you ready for this night? Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, but not always, not always. Have you been like me and you've heard of men and women who were your contemporaries at school and they've died already? What does the psalmist say, Psalm 90? We spend our years as a tale that is told. Stories being written on the pages are turning. We know how much of the story is past, but how much of it is left? What is your life? The story that Jesus told about the man in the barns, the last thing in his mind was that his life was over. But it was. Oh, we plan. Oh, says James, foolish people, you should be saying, if the Lord wills, and if the Lord wills, you have to see to it that your life is in his hand, because that's the only place of safety. You've got to see that in your life day by day, as we read in 2 Corinthians, you're living to please him. Because you see, what is your life? If he wills to take us, then if we are Christians, we will be with Christ, which is far better. If he chooses to leave us for a year or two or for many years, then we are left here to do his will and to walk in his will. This is the life of faith and of obedience. But if we are absorbed with our plans and our ambitions and our activities, and God and eternity seem to recede into the background, then all that God can say to us, oh foolish men and women, this night your soul shall be required of you. It was difficult to choose the hymns for tonight. Isn't there a hymn that says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away? Isn't there a hymn that says, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day?